This morning, we are concluding our series that we've been busy with for the past couple of weeks, about 5 weeks or so. So I can see some of you and Baba Benson are saying, no, this has been a great series of messages that we have done. And we've titled this series, Robust Faith in a Fragile World. So we just concluding, and we are going to do that by looking at the book of Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 to verse 12. I think I've kind of preached on this verse before, but I felt God laying it in my heart for me to share on the same, slightly different portion, but on the same pericope. And this is how we're going to do it. So I'm going to bring a little bit of an introduction and just talk about what the series has been like so far. And then we'll go into today's, the heart of what we'll be talking about today. And I've titled it, The Church as the Embassy of Grace, where we will just unpack what it is that we are, our identity and our purpose. And our identity and purpose is wrapped up in that word, embassy of grace. We will unpack that. And then the next question we will ask is, what is our posture as Christians? What is our attitude towards the world supposed to be like? What does God expect of us in as far as the broader culture is concerned? And we will then conclude. Shall we read? As we hear the word of the Lord, 1 Peter chapter 2, I'll read from parts of verse 8 for the sake of context, and then right through to verse 12. It says, they stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh which war against your soul. Keep your conduct amongst the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So, Father, we thank you for your word. We humble ourselves before you. We pray that you would speak to us clearly. We pray that you would give us eyes to see what you want us to see, and that you would bring obedient hearts, even as you give us ears to hear your word. Strengthen us, strengthen our capacity. We call on you in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. So by way of introduction, let me just refresh your memory on what we have done so far, even as we've been talking about the fragility of our world, that our world is fragile, and we have seen how fragile it is by unpacking various things. For instance, Gary and Christy spoke to us about about relationships, how shallow this world is when it comes to relationships. And we've seen, unpacked even the use of technology and how people just don't connect with one another. And that is an indication of how fragile our world is. And we've also looked at what I could call postmodern worldviews that we have. And Craig spoke about sexuality, for instance. We are in a time, if I can just briefly take you
into history. There was a time in the so-called Middle Ages where there was authoritarianism or traditionalism, where people just used to believe whatever the authorities told them. And so the church was very authoritative, politicians were very authoritative, and people were generally just submissive to whatever the authorities said. And then that time came to an end, just in the time of the Renaissance, and that period of the Renaissance is called the modern time, because of the major breakthroughs in technology and scientific breakthroughs, really, when it comes to rationalism and empiricism. And so people decided to say, all the authorities were wrong. I don't believe anything because the authorities say it. Science is going to give us answers to all questions. And so that ushered us into a time of relativism. There is no absolute truth. Truth is what is true for me. I've got my truth, you've got your truth. And now we are in the post-modern times. Post-modern times became skeptical of rationalism. They said, these people who thought they were intelligent and they knew all the answers to all life's questions are wrong, and we are now becoming worse. In fact, we are in a time of anti-intellectualism, where people just believe what feels right, I must do. I do whatever feels right. I don't care about arguments. I don't care about truth. I don't care even about science. And so we are seeing this impacting us in issues like sexuality, where sexuality is no longer determined, for instance, by your biology, but your sexuality is determined by how you feel. You may be biologically a male and then say, but I feel like I'm deep within my heart, I'm feminine, I'm a woman, therefore I am a woman. It's because of this post-modern worldview. And Ubaba Benson spoke last week about our future, because one of the things that has happened is that people have become hopeless because of the failure of all these things to give us answers. And also people just become skeptical of the future. And Ubaba Benson spoke powerfully about what God says in the book of Jeremiah, that he's got a future and a hope for us. And so today we are going to look, as I said earlier, at our identity and purpose. And I think this is summed up by the word embassy of grace. And then let me just linger there a little bit. When you think of embassy, what comes to your mind? You may think of the American embassy in Pretoria. That embassy is people who are there are representing the interests and the policies and the lifestyle of their sending countries. Is that not what an embassy is all about? And the person who, the ambassador at the embassy, has got no right to articulate whatever he thinks about the politics of South Africa, for instance. His job or her job is to articulate the position of his sending country. It's almost as if he's got no personal views. If you say to an ambassador, what is your personal view on that? He will say, my personal view doesn't matter. I am here on a representative capacity. I am representing my nation. And so we are here as a church, I believe. What sums up our identity and purpose, our reason for existence, is that we are really the embassy of the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God can be summed up really in one word, grace. We are an embassy of grace. And we will see that the way that we prosecute that, the way that we articulate that, is number one through the Great Commission. That's what we stand for here on earth as the church. And also the Great Commandment. God wants us to show forth his love to people. How do we, and these two things, if we will embrace our true identity and our true purpose as the Church of Christ, this will help us to truly be robust in this fragile world. Your capacity to really endure and be strong in this fragile world is linked to the extent to which you are embracing this call of God in your life as part of the Church of Jesus Christ. So I'm just going to read again the scripture we've read, but this time I will read from verse 1 to verse 3. We didn't have it up for you. We don't have it up for you. But this is what it says. Peter speaking to these Christians. He says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are, and he uses the word elect, exiles, those who are elect, the elect are people who are chosen. He says to these Christians, he says, you are elect exiles of the diaspora, of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for the obedience to Jesus Christ, and for the sprinkling with his blood. And then he says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. This is not just a polite way of opening a letter. In fact, if you look at all the letters in the New Testament, they would say grace and peace to you. It is almost like a salutation, a way of opening up a discussion. But it was more than just a polite way of speaking. He's speaking his heart. He's communicating something of what it is to be the people of God. A grace to you and peace be multiplied to you. And as we've just read, he then comes in chapter 2 from verse 9, and he tells us three things. He says, you are a chosen race, you are a royal priesthood, you are a holy nation. And if you look at this, you're going to say, hang on a second. Why is this guy using these descriptors? Why is he using these particular words to define us as the people of God? Because we have seen somewhere in the Bible that the people of God in the Old Testament were identified in precisely the same descriptive words. God called his people in the Old Testament. He said they are chosen. He says they are kings and priests, royal priesthood. And he says to them they are a holy nation. So it appears to me that Peter is taking the privileges that God has given to the nation of Israel, and he is applying them to Jews and Gentiles who come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. He doesn't add anything. He doesn't subtract anything. He says that's who you are. And I want to remind you that God's purpose for the people of Israel was that they would become kings and princes and princes and priests. Kings and priests, I should say. He called them to mediate his presence amongst the nations. He wanted them to be the light to the Gentiles. That's what God had originally called the people of Israel to become. And so now he says, I appropriate those promises. I appropriate that identity and that purpose for the Christians, those who come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And it's also very interesting, if you look at it, that you're going to find, and I'm hoping that I will be, every sermon I preach, I will bring these two words, indicative, imperative, because I think that is extremely, extremely important. You would notice here that the apostle doesn't say you can become the chosen people of God. He doesn't say, if you do this or that and you work really hard, then God is going to make you his people. And if you really behave well, then you are going to be called a holy nation. He simply announces it. It is an indicative. He says, you are the chosen race. You are kings and priests. You are a holy nation. And then he says, and that's where the imperative comes in, and then he says, behave like one. Behave like you already are by grace. As the people of God, Here is the thing that is supposed to identify you. Embassy of grace. We are people that God has poured his grace towards. You don't make yourself a child of God. You decide, yes, there is a place for decision. Without faith, you cannot be justified. But you believe because God has chosen you. And he says it unashamedly and powerfully. He says to these guys, you are the elect exiles. You are a chosen race. You are a peculiar people. You are a holy nation. And you are that not because of any distinctive in you, but because of the mercy and the grace of Almighty God. That's our identity. What we are by the grace of God. And as the people of God, who everything that we are by the grace of God, God says, I want you to also live in a particular way. And that way, the great commandment, we're commanded to love one another, it's also showing grace to other people because you have freely received grace from Almighty God. I want to linger here because I think this is extremely important that we know that about ourselves. The reason why you are a child of God is because God has chosen you. We like this whole thing of election. I'm very soon we'll be having elections. And the politicians will be coming to us and they will be saying, you are the sovereign. You decide. You are the one who's got the power of electing. But actually, ultimately, when it comes to whether or not you're a child of God, the election is on God's side. And God does that deliberately so that nobody can boast for being what they are, because what you are by grace. What have you got, Paul would say, that you didn't receive? And if you didn't receive it freely, I mean, receiving is the opposite of earning. When he says what you didn't receive. And if you received it by grace, why do you boast as if it came from you? Boasting and arrogance is completely foreign to the people of God. Because everything that we are by the grace of Almighty God. If I had time, I would take you, and maybe I should, take you to the book of Exodus chapter 19, and we will see where God calls the people of Israel these very words. He says the following to them, and I want you to see the subtleties that we see in the text. It says the following, while Moses went up to God, the Lord called to him on the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. This is grace. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession amongst all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. There is a subtle difference there. We've seen that Peter appropriates these words. He calls us God's people. He calls us the priests and kings. And he calls us a holy nation. But in the original it says you shall be. There's almost an element of conditionality. God says, if you will obey me, then you shall become these things. But to us who are on the right side of the coming of Jesus, Christ has already fulfilled all the conditions. And so God gives us everything to us freely by grace on the foundation of the accomplishments of Jesus Christ on the cross for us. And we know that later on, they say something that I don't think would have pleased God. They said to Moses, everything that you have said, we shall do. They are saying, we will fulfill the conditions in our own strength.
And the rest of history tells us that they didn't. They couldn't.
God wanted them to rely on Him to do in them what He was commanding them. But they said, we shall do this thing.
And then later on we see in the book of Hosea that God says absolutely terrible words to the nation of Israel. He speaks to, I hope God doesn't do this today.
He calls a prophet and he says to this prophet, Hosea, I want you to do something. And what I want you to do, I want it to be an object lesson to the people of Israel.
He says, I want you to marry a harlot. To go and get a woman of the streets.
And I want you to marry her to be your wife. And then he says, I'm wanting you to do that because I want to show the nation of Israel that they have behaved like a prostitute does. And then this lady bore three kids. The first one's name was Jez. God said to him, call him Jezreel. And the reason why God says you must call him Jezreel is because God was saying, you're going to be defeated in the valley of Jezreel. I'm not going to protect you. The second baby came along and he says, call her Lo Ruhama. And it's interpreted for us in the text. And God is saying, no mercy. I'm not going to show mercy to the people of Israel. And then thirdly popped the last one. His name was Lo Ami. And when he came, God says, call him Lo Ami. And Lo Ami means not my people.
And God was saying, I'm signing the letter of divorce. You are no longer the royal priesthood, no longer the chosen people in that sense.
But if you read the entire text, God says, but the nation, the people of Judah, I'm still going to call them. And I believe Peter, looking at these scriptures and others, says, this is the time that God has appointed.
He is now building his people, both Jews and Gentiles, in the church. And he's calling us these three descriptive words. We are the chosen people. We are kings and priests. We are a holy nation. And we are these things only because of Jesus Christ.
The burden of proving yourself as a child of God is on Christ and not on you. You are a net recipient of the mercy and the grace of God.
And the question to you and I is, will we live to show that?
Not to become that, because we already are that by grace, but will we live in a way that is consistent with who we are?
Then I want to show you what Bible scholars call a parallelism that I have seen here, and I hope you will be able to see it in the way that I've colored the scripture. First Peter chapter 2, verse 9 to verse 11, and also verse 12.
You'll notice that he says, you are, that's very important. God is calling you that. You are, and then he says, a chosen race. The words that we've colored red are showing the parallelism. As the chosen race, we are a people for God's possession. Those go together. And then in verse 10, he does the opposite of that. He says, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Secondly, the royal priesthood. And as the priests and kings of God, we are to proclaim the excellencies of Him. And as a holy nation, God has called us out of darkness and into His marvelous light. I think Peter was doing something more than just the little words that he's giving us. He's arranged his words in a particular way for powerful effect.
He says, you are called, you are a chosen race. And as a chosen race, that makes you the people of God. You are royal priesthood.
As the priest of God, you are to proclaim. That's what priests are supposed to do, to worship Almighty God. Do you see that there is a relationship between our identity and our purpose. God calls us his people. He calls us kings and priests. He calls us a holy nation. And then there is a purpose to which we need to rise to as we embrace our identity on him. And then if you look at we only did verse 9 and 10 here. Verse 11 and 12 is unpacking that third aspect of the holy nation. And he's telling us how we are to do good deeds. You also would notice that, if in case you were not agreeing with me when I say Peter is appropriating the descriptive words of the people of God in the Old Testament and giving it to the Gentiles and the Jews who are in Christ Jesus, you would see that in what he says in verse 11. He says, you need to do your good deeds amongst the Gentiles, he says, so that whilst they revile you as evildoers, they would see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Why does he call the unbelievers the Gentiles? You saw in verse 1 that the people to whom Peter is writing are all over the area that we'd call Istanbul today. He says Cappadocia and Pontus and all this. Those areas were filled with Jews and Gentiles. And the church is filled with Jews and Gentiles. But he says to them, you are a royal priesthood. You are a peculiar people. You are a holy nation. And then he says, do your good deeds in such a way that when the Gentiles see you, they would glorify God. He says the unbelievers are Gentiles. When he says Gentiles, he's not talking about non-Jews. He's talking about Jews and Gentiles who are not in Christ. Because he has appropriated these terms and applied them to the people of God. And so, you and I have, as the embassy of grace, we have got two mandates. And these mandates are, first of all, the Great Commission. We are to proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles. And second of all, we've been given the Great Commandment. We are to love one another and to also love the people who don't know God. These two things, you must never confuse them. When God says for us to love, love for us is a way of life, not a way to life. You don't love so that you may become a Christian. Because you are a Christian by grace alone. Remember, we are the embassy of grace, the chosen people. God has done all the heavy lifting in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We are the net recipients of the accomplishments of Jesus Christ. And then he says, as the people of God, I want you now to love one another. That is how we represent the kingdom of God in this world. People are supposed to come to you and say, man, there is something about you that is different from the rest of us. We feel like you are in some sort of an island. You are an ember. You are representing some other kingdom that doesn't operate by the rules that govern our world. And so I want to put that as a question to you. Is your family, could it be defined as the embassy of grace? Is there grace in your family? The way that you relate with one another as husband and wife and parents and children, could it be said there is something different? You are an embassy. You are representing some other kingdom here that is operating with a completely different value system. And beyond just your family, the next question would be, as a church, could we be said to be an embassy of grace? If somebody was doing PhD at UKZN, and maybe it's a Mom Beatrice student, PhD student, and is coming here and saying, I want to study Grace Generation Church purely as a sociologist. I'm not interested in what they are saying about faith and so on. I just want to study this community. will that person come out and say, there is empirical evidence that there is some dynamic taking place there that I don't find when I study another community? Are we an embassy of grace? Is the love of God so permeating us that it is defining us and the dynamics of our relationships? That's a question. That's what God has called us to become. And I want you to see it when I say you need to do something, that's an imperative, but it is flowing out of the indicative. It is flowing out of who you are in Christ. And I'll say a bit more about that in a moment. But secondly, as the embassy of Christ, we are the people who are supposed to articulate the gospel. That's what God has called us. He's given us those two things. That's why they are called great. It's not in the Bible. The Bible doesn't call it the great commandment. A guy came and asked Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus just answered the question. But we've come to call it the great commandment because we see it as something that distinguishes the people of God from all the other peoples. And the Great Commission is called great because it makes us distinct from every other institution. People must come to the church to hear the gospel. The church is the only place where the gospel can actually rightly be preached. And sometimes you come to churches and what you find is not the gospel, but you find moralism and you find all sorts of people's opinions instead of hearing these two things that makes us the embassy of God. Proclamation of the gospel. Paul articulates it for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1 to verse 3. He tells us that he proclaimed the gospel and he defines it. He says, this is the gospel. Christ died. That is a historical fact. Our gospel is not just something that is abstract. It is based on a historical event. Jesus died. And then he says, for our sins. That is a theological interpretation of the historical fact. And then he says, in accordance with the scriptures. That's the gospel. Jesus Christ died so that I don't have to perish before God. Jesus Christ died having lived a perfectly righteous life in the sight of God. So that when God judges me, he doesn't look at my works, he looks at the works of Jesus. And I receive those works and the efficacy of the blood of Jesus on the cross for me through faith alone, not through works. We are the embassy of grace. If we will be grounded in these things, we will become robust people. And you will find genuineness amongst us. You will find love amongst us. And you will find the proclamation of the gospel amongst us. But I want to emphasize it again that don't confuse the imperatives of the gospel with the indicatives of the gospel. Don't think that if you don't love adequately, that is going to disqualify you from the kingdom. This is just a way of, love is a way of life for us. It's not a way to life. We are not saved on the basis of how much we have loved. We are saved by grace alone. We receive the accomplishments of Jesus for us, and we receive them freely by grace alone. There's a guy called Michael Horton who says the following about the church. He uses four statements. He says it's very, very important that as the people of God, we know these things. Number one, he says we need to know about the drama of the gospel. That's the historical fact. Number two, we need to know the doctrine. I've just, in a sense, told you that. The drama is what happened. Jesus died. We need to know that. What the Bible says about that. The doctrine is the interpretation of, or the meaning of Christ's death for us. And number three, he says there is doxology. He uses D's so that we would remember it easily. Doxology is a more of a complex word, but it just means praise. And then number four, discipleship. And he says, and they should actually be in that order. He says, without drama, if people don't know the gospel, they don't know what Jesus did, our doctrine is just going to be abstract. It's just going to be philosophy that is not grounded in reality. Without doctrine, the drama just becomes something that is without meaning. We just say, Jesus died, so what? So you need to articulate the drama, but then you must also articulate the doctrine. What is the meaning of the death of Jesus Christ? And then without doxology, our relationship with God is without emotion. It's not real. And without discipleship, there is no effect, no action. But we need to see it in that way. And you must never dissociate one from another. These things are together. Love flows out of discipleship. But I am loving as a disciple because my heart is full of gratitude. There is doxology, there's praise in my heart. And my heart is full of praise for God because I understand the doctrine. I understand what the meaning of the life of Jesus. And I understand the meaning of the life of Jesus because of the drama of what happened, and it's recorded in the scriptures for us. Way of life, way to life. It's important that we see these two things. And then let's look now at the attitude or posture that you and I are supposed to take in relation to the world. And it's articulated for us in verse 11 and 12. I'll read it for us. It says, and remember I said 11 and 12, he's unpacking what it means to be the holy nation. So he says, beloved, I urge you as sojourners or strangers and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So we are seeing here, and we're trying to answer the question, how are we supposed to relate to the world? And I think there is three or four different attitude, postures that we can take as the people of God. Remember, he says we are strangers and exiles. In a sense, there's a sense in which we don't belong. And then he says, as strangers and exiles, how are we to conduct ourselves? One might say the attitude that we must take is to be against. You just look at the posture, the attitude you take is, everything that the world does is completely wrong. They need to embrace what we are teaching them. And if they don't, everything else, I'm throwing it stock. What do they say? Stock and barrel. Hey? Lock, stock and barrel. Thank you very much. And I don't think that is what Peter is teaching us. The second posture, attitude that we can take is that of being accommodative. We just say, or neutral. We are neutral. We are not taking any position. And we have seen, and I'm not going to give you the names of churches, and there are churches that if you think for a split second, you will see these ones are completely withdrawing, and these other ones are completely assimilating. And these are the two postures. And then the other posture that I want to recommend to us is to take a redemptive posture. And when I say redemptive attitude and posture, I don't mean that we must redeem culture. It's irredeemable. We shouldn't try to redeem culture. Christians have tried to do that with disastrous effects. The so-called Christendom doesn't work.
God has called only one institution, the church, to be the people of God in that sense, not culture.
But we do need to have a redemptive posture. We need to say to ourselves, this is what Peter says. He says, guys, you are strangers and orphans. And people are going, that's your identity. That's how the world sees you. You will never truly belong because there is something about what you believe and your ethic that goes against them. They don't like that. You need to make peace with that. I think our children need to hear that. That there is a sense in which you are never really at home here. And don't try too hard to fit in. You'll never fit in. You'll only fit in if you abandon Christ and you abandon the love commandment that he has given us and you say everything goes. But Peter doesn't say you are strangers and orphans, therefore just love one another and wait for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't say that. He says, as strangers and orphans, he says you are supposed to do good works. This is the love commandment. Do good works amongst the Gentiles. First of all, I said to you and I earlier, we need to do that within our own families. We need to model that within the church. But we must also model it to the broader community. And he says you need to do good works. Even if you are not accepted, you need to do good works. And they are going to condemn you as evildoers because of what you believe. But even if they do, they must see your good works. And then he says something might happen in the end. He says that they may glorify God on the day that he visits us. Talking about the day of visitation. We've been praying for that. For the day of visitation, that God would visit us. I think God visits us in salvation. If you have come to the knowledge of Jesus, you've been visited by God. But also, I think there is a way in which we must cry to God for visitation. And we know that God has visited us when we see gospel advance, when we see more and more people come into the knowledge of Jesus. And you and I need to cry and say, God, please do it. We want to see more and more people being visited. And more people come into the knowledge of Jesus. And he's saying that may happen. But it will happen only if we are going to do our works, good works. Good works amongst the Gentiles. I think he's thinking of Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, which tells us that you need to do your good works amongst the Gentiles. Let your light so shine, I think it says, amongst the Gentiles, that they would see your good works and glorify God. That is the posture that you and I are supposed to take. I don't have much more time to do that, but before I go to conclusion, I can give you an example from history of a guy who did that beautifully and masterfully. And his name is William Wilberforce. He lived, I think he died in 1834, thereabout. And he was he came to know Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. Before that, he was a slave trader, to his shame. He was coming towards the end of the 1800s. They would come to the port of Guinea, take about 35,000 to 50,000 slaves that he would buy there and traffic them into transatlantic, into the United States and other places, and made a lot of money. And as part of that, he came to know Christ. And to his shame again, as a Christian, he continued in the slave trade, even though he knew Christ as Lord and Savior. We are not seeing much of the embassy of grace in his life. But as he grew in Christ, he realized this is completely wrong. He repudiated this action. He felt God calling him to become a Christian. In fact, what I'm talking about is John Newton. John Newton is the guy who did that. And so this guy, then he later on, John Newton became a friend of William Wilberforce, shared the gospel with him and encouraged him. And William Wilberforce became a lone voice in the parliament in England attacking the slave trade. For many, many years he stood. And do you know where he stood? He stood on the word of God, particularly in the book of Philemon. He stood there and said, this is unbiblical. But he wasn't in parliament. He wasn't quoting the Bible. He was just doing the force of reason. But we know that he was, his views were informed by the scriptures. And as he said, 1807, the Slave Trade Act was passed in parliament and trafficking was stopped. Many years later, as he was dying, 1834, he heard that parliament has finally passed the law that completely abolished slavery. And you look at this guy and you say, this is somebody who was an embassy of grace. He received the gospel. He allowed the gospel to change his attitude towards culture. And he asked himself, what is it that God has called me to do? And he felt God was calling him into politics. And he went into that space. And he spoke the wisdom of God's word. And it took him many years, but eventually he managed to get things right. Question for you is, are you modeling the grace of God in your life? Let's conclude with these thoughts. Let's recover the gospel. You will be no good if you have no clear understanding of the indicatives and the imperatives of the gospel. Number two, this whole thing of faith and love, this whole thing of the gospel, the great commission and the great commandment, something that we need to know and we need to live out. Martin Luther, the reformer, says the following in his treatise on Christian liberty. He says, Christian lives in Christ through faith and in his neighbor through love. He was saying that God doesn't need your love in that sense. He says, for you to have a relationship with God, it's faith. He says, the person who needs your love is your neighbor. He says, you live in God through faith. And you live in love with your neighbor through love. He understood the great commission and the great commandment. And he gave his life to proclamation of this. I want to encourage us. Let's live in that way. The way that you interact with unbelievers, you need to be saying, God, I'm going to show them great love. I'm not going to be judgmental. I'm going to show love. I'm going to do good deeds. I'm going to bless them and pray for them. And as God gives opportunity, I'm going to share the gospel. My motive is that peradventure, because this is in God's hands, they may have the day of visitation. God might just open their eyes because of the good deeds that I've done and the opportunity that God gives me to share the gospel. And they will get to see him in this life and also in the life to come. And I will be proud when Christ comes to say that some people have come to know him because of my good deeds and because of the preaching of the gospel. Can we bow our heads in prayer?